Got my best counselor in the front row, so if you see me getting signals, that's because it's time for counsel to come from the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to stand for a moment. We're going to just declare together a declaration of faith to the Lord. The last few weeks we've been reminded of and instructed in and challenged to believe and to declare the glory of God. And we believe the word that was given to us a couple weeks ago. And so we just want you to join with us. Would you repeat after me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that works mightily in me today and in this place. In the name of Jesus, we declare the glory of God over our lives, over our homes, over this assembly, and over this community, and even over this nation. We declare the glory of God. And we believe in this day that we receive new manifestations of the power of God, and the presence of God, and the goodness of God, that all the world would see, that all the world would know, that all the world would believe that there is a God who reigns, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Be seated. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. I want to speak to you on the topic, God is up to something big. You need to hear this morning that God is up to something big. God's up to something big. In the world, the word is there is no God, right? And if there is a God, He ain't up to much at all. But I want to say to you this morning that God is up to something big. And God wants you to be a part of it. And so we have that invitation for you this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm a little afraid to read from my text, so I'll try and read from the screen. Let's go together. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now we're going to move down to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins like this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. I want you to help me there. I want you to declare with me, I'm paying attention to what I've seen and what I've heard. I'm paying attention this morning. Good. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. We'll stop there just for 1 second. Some of you have had the experience, many of you probably, of being out on a fishing boat. And you're out fishing and you're trying to get that guy to bite your line and you're saying, come on, fishy, bite, right? Some of you guys have said that. Deborah, your husband says that, right? He says, come on, fishy, bite, right? But you're not paying attention, and you find after a while when you look around that you've drifted, right? There's been a current, there's been some movement in the lake, there's been a little breeze, and you've drifted. The scripture says we must pay much closer attention to the word of God, lest we would drift away from it. Okay, verse 6. Verse 6 That's not right. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them. And this is how God's confirmed his word to us over time in our lives, both by signs and by wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We want to begin with that this morning. Now, my personal reading, my personal Bible reading this week has led me to the book of Hebrews. And so one of the places I'm reading is in the book of Hebrews. And as I was reading in the book of Hebrews, and I have always in the back of my mind the week before us, and particularly this gathering, and the fact that today we have been preparing to have a service of communion, I'm thinking about the service of communion, and I'm reading through the book of Hebrews at the same time. And so those two thoughts are being blended together in my mind and in my spirit. And I'm impressed as I read through the book of Hebrews how in so many ways what's happening in the book of Hebrews is a parallel and a companion to what's a companion expression of what's happening in our world today and how life works with us as believers. And so I just want to reflect on that just a little bit. Now, before I get there, let me say that all of us, I think, like to be a part of something big. We have two kids in Vancouver right now, and they both are praise Jesus. They love the Lord, and they're in church this morning. We say hallelujah. We like that. Praise God. That's good. But one of the things they sometimes talk about is when we drive through Vancouver, Curtis will say, "See this church here? This is a big church. One of the biggest churches in this area. This is a church of 5,000 people. That's pretty cool. 5,000. That's pretty big for a Canadian church, right?" We like to be a part of something big. I remember years ago, I worked for Safeway. That's the biggest company I ever worked for in my life. I was just a little cog in a big wheel. We like to be a part of something big. If you work for General Motors, you say, "Woohoo! I work for General Motors." If you work for something big, if you work for the federal government, you work for something really big. Really way too big, right? Too big. You work for something too big there. But we like to be all a part of something big. And yet when it comes to the kingdom of God, the devil has something to say about that. And this applies to most of you here this morning. The devil is a master telling you, this is not big. You've been snookered. You're being cheated. You are a part of something that is wimp, that is small, that is absolutely, totally irrelevant and insignificant. The devil has told probably all of you guys that at one time or another. And the fact that you're here in this place it bears testimony to the fact that you don't believe that. You haven't believed that. And that's good, because I want to tell you this morning that God is up to something big. And the further along it goes, even though it looks kind of dark sometimes, the further along it gets, the brighter the light really shines. And the more your eyes will be able to see how that is really. So I read something this week about how there's value in having hindsight. Hindsight is good, right? But hindsight happens after you walk down the road, you look back, and then you've got hindsight. And the word is hindsight is pretty good. Hindsight is 20/20, right? Most of you know that. Hindsight's pretty good. You can see quite a bit in hindsight. But better than hindsight is insight. Insight's better than hindsight because it gives you an understanding of what's going on at the moment. But better yet is foresight, because foresight alerts you and gives you understanding and revelation of what's coming down the road. So we want to be a people not only with insight, and hindsight's all right too, but particularly insight and foresight. And the Word of God, I want to say to you this morning, the Word of God is master in giving us foresight. And so we want to go down that road, and we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I want to say when it comes to being a part of something big, that not all of us in this world will be get to be a part of something really big. I think of people that grow up in slums in the city, in this large urban slums, or people that the orphan kids in the third world countries that just barely can find enough cabbage to eat, or grass, or bark, or whatever they eat. Their lives are marked by such disadvantage and such pain and such rejection and such poverty and loss that they can't dream of being a part of anything in this world that's really big or significant. All they're trying to do is just get enough to eat to survive. But I want to say to you this morning that God's up to something big. And I want you to hang on, because I just want to put that on the table for you. And I believe as we do that, it'll be encouragement to you. Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 for just a second. In Luke chapter 1, we have the story coming on stream of the Nativity. And as we read about the Nativity, we read of how the angel Gabriel comes. He's sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Okay, can we go further? That's perfect. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Then verse 32 says, "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The scripture says, "And he will be great." He will be great. He will be, if you will permit me, he will be big. He will be great. Now, let me just read to you a phrase. I have this in the wrong place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. There we read another scripture. Let's start, in fact, verse 21. "And she," Mary, "will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, verse 22 goes like this. "Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled." All this took place in order to fulfill the word of God, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, that his name would be trumpeted and declared throughout the universe. All that took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord and through the prophet. Now, let me just go through the word and look at the word fulfill for a moment with you. The word fulfill means to make full. It means to put into effect or to bring to an end. It means to measure up to or satisfy. It means to convert into reality. It means to convert into reality. Now, all this took place to convert into reality what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What I want to say to you just now is that sometimes when we read statements like we just read, and the Lord will be great, when I talk to you about God is up to something good, you can just yawn and say, yeah. But I want to say to you that God is up to something big. And this scripture says that all the things that have taken place in the nativity of the Lord Jesus took place in order to bring to fruition and to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Let me go through a couple other scriptures with you. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the scripture says that what was spoken by the Lord might be fulfilled. Verse 17 of chapter 2, that which was spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. John chapter 17, verse 12, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19, verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19, verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John chapter 19, verse 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled. By which I want to say to you and emphasize in your hearing this morning, that whatever we have in the scripture, whatever written in the Bible, God is going to fulfill it. He's given His word. He's got things in motion. Things are happening. It's not out of control. He's not lost touch. It's not gone off track. He's got His hand on the throttle. The thing is going to be fulfilled. That which was written will be fulfilled. Now, the reason I say all that this morning, coming back to the book of Hebrews, is because when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find this We find this book written, we think it was probably written by the Apostle Paul, or perhaps by someone close to him, like Barnabas or Paulus or someone like that. And we find it was written to a people, and is written to a day when the Christians in early Israel were being persecuted. They were being persecuted on one hand by the Romans for being believers, and they were also being persecuted by the Jews for being betrayers, for being false brethren, if you will. They were being persecuted from either side. So life was very difficult for them. They were being ostracized socially and politically and economically. All kinds of pressure was on them. They are in the minority. They're suffering. And they are in the midst of this pressure. They're being tempted to deny their faith. They've been being tempted to quit. They've been tempted to think, man, this thing started out bad and it's getting worse. That's how they were tempted to think. And so the book of Hebrews is really written to strengthen the hands, to encourage the hearts of these believers here in this day in Bible times. Now, there are some other factors that come to play. As some of us remember from the book of Hebrews, this book was written to a number of people, or to a large segment of this group of people who were they were second generation believers. Now there are tremendous benefits in being a second generation believer. I am a second generation believer. My father was a glorious pagan. He was pagan, pagan, pagan. And when he got saved, for him it was like you're driving down the road in one direction one moment, and in a moment of time you're spun around, you're going 180 degrees in the other direction. When he came to know Jesus, it was, dramatic, dramatic, dramatic. In those days, even in the 1940s, when that happened to my parents, they didn't have the advantages, technological advantages that we had. Today, you get in a car and you press a button and you can hear the Word of God. Or, you know what, we have all kinds of stuff today that they didn't have in Bible days, in the earlier days. So what my father used to do, they would be driving down the road, he'd bring a Bible in the car and he'd give it to my mother and say, "Read." That was the hunger he had for the Word of God. He said, read me this book, read me. And he was so converted that he became an absolute pain to any of his friends and to his extended family. Because all he wanted to talk about was Jesus, and all he wanted to talk about was the Bible. Well, when I came along, I was a second generation believer. I didn't have that same kind of experience. You sometimes have heard me say that I was converted at the ripe and sinful age of 3, right? That's how I got saved. I always believed. I was born in the church. I always believed. And so my experience was different. But here in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about second generation people. I had great advantage in being born second generation, but there are some dangers and some negatives to being second generation. One of them is that you've never been in the pit. You've never been in the muck and the mire. You've never been in the dregs of sin. You've been just kind of nurtured. You've been sheltered. You've not experienced the depravity of what the world can offer. Right, you've just kind of coasted into the kingdom, and so you may not have the same passion, you may not have the same fire, you may not have the same resolve, because you haven't gone through hell. Right, people that have come through hell and they're out of hell, my dear, you just can't hold them back with 100 horses. Right, and that was my parents' experience. But second generation people have to fight this thing in a little different way. They have to take hold of the kingdom of God in new ways. Secondly. Because of their immaturity, these younger believers were tempted, because of the pressure on them, to just kind of flow, if you will. Their response was, "Man, all this, when I go to work, I got guys hassling me, and our family over there is hassling me, and my neighbors there are mocking me and ridiculing me for being a believer, for being a Christian. Can't I just flow? Maybe I should just flow. Maybe I should just, cool my jets. Cool your jets, man. Don't be so radical. Just cool your jets. You don't have to talk about Jesus all the time. You don't have to really worship. You don't have to really pull out all the stops. Just cool your jets. Just flow. Just flow. It'll be fine. Just relax. Relax. And so this generation, because they were young and comparatively immature, that was pressure on them too. And they kept hearing that. And so the tendency was for them, just chill. That was the word they heard. And the third thing that was pressure to them was that they had been taught and they believed that Jesus was coming back. That Jesus was coming back for the church, and that Jesus was going to be a deliverer and to be a helper to them, and that everything was just going to come out good. And here they are going through hell, and it just didn't seem to mesh. It just wasn't computing in their heads, and they were starting to get discouraged and weary with having to fight this fight all the time just to stay alive in God. And so that kind of characterized what these young believers were going through, what they were fighting and working with in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. And so to stir these believers up and to reassure them and to affirm the word of God to them, the book of Hebrews was written. And there are a couple of themes that, as we go through the book of Hebrews, help us to understand and follow the line of reasoning that begins at the beginning and goes to the end. One of the words that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to use in the writing of the book is the word better. I want you to track with me. Just track with me the word better. It shows up at least seven times in Hebrews. Number one, we read it here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4, the scripture says that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 7, we find that Jesus empowers us. He gives us a better hope. In chapter 3, we find that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. In chapter 12, we read that Jesus' sacrifice is better than Old Testament sacrifices. In chapter 10, we find that Jesus came to furnish us with a better possession. In chapter 6, Jesus makes us citizens of a better country. And in chapter 11, Jesus paved the way, he broke the way for a better resurrection. And so the word better shows up again and again and again. And Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Ephesians, was saying, you guys that have started, you guys that have believed, you guys that have put your lives on the line and that have made a covenant of life with Jesus, don't quit. Don't stop, because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus' way is a better way. Jesus' kingdom is better than the kingdom. It's better, 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 better. Don't stop. Don't quit. And so that's a theme that goes through the book of Hebrews. Now, I want to just pick one of those themes this morning, that being in chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles and turn to chapter 12, we want to just look at verses 22 to 24, where the scripture goes like this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, what the Holy Spirit is saying here is this, that we have a better covenant. There's been better blood has been shed. The sacrifice of Jesus is better than the sacrifice of goats and of bulls that you guys used to know and talk about and practice in the Old Testament days. And that is the emphasis that is being made here in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 19, the scripture says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay here on earth." I messed that up. Verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, this scripture emphasizes the fact that Jesus' blood was precious, precious blood. It was the blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And that's all spoken of prophetically, of course, in the story of the Passover, which we'll get to just a few minutes later. In chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul is again talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and how Jesus' blood was better than the blood of bulls and of goats. And more efficacious. And he said this in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Nathan, do you have the NLT there? Okay, let's go to the New Living Translation for verse 2. I think I can get that. There we go. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, I want you all to track with this one. If the blood of bulls and of goats could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices... Actually, I want you to track with this one. Instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins. The other day, Linda was reading through her Bible, and she happened across this scripture. She said, Ray, look at this. It has to do with the offering of Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifices that people had to make on a daily and a weekly and a monthly and a yearly basis actually reminded them of their sins. Year by year. Man, that wasn't a very wonderful system. They just kept getting reminding you of their sins all the time. Okay, let's continue. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 14. If we go down to verse 14. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness with us, to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws upon my heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The New Living Translation says, where there is forgiveness, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so the Jesus' blood was so efficacious that when he died on the cross, because his sacrifice was perfect, there was no need for him or for anyone to offer any more sacrifices like that. Now we go on a little further. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest, over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, Paul presumably writes, having our hearts sprinkled clean, again, he's talking about the power and the authority of the blood of Jesus to cleanse our hearts from a guilty conscience and from guilt and from shame. This last week, I had the experience of having some people come up to me and say to me this, Pastor Hart, do you pray blessings over homes? Well, I say, absolutely, absolutely. I want you all to say, come on, absolutely. No, absolutely. Someone says, can I pray over a home? When they say to you, can you pray over our home? You say, absolutely, absolutely. And so I went out over their home, and they talked about some stuff, and we talked about some stuff, and I said, okay, let's pray. And we got every blessing, right? Every demon from here, I'm sure, to Benito was shaking, and that was very good. And then we got the blessing of God. Listen, the blood of Jesus has great power to set us free from the schemes of the devil and from an evil and a guilty conscience. That's what it's about. Let me share with you. Some time ago, I shared with you the story of Lester Sumrall. Lester Sumrall was an evangelist and an apostle. He's since gone to heaven. But years ago, in the early 1950s, he found himself in the Philippines. And when he was in the Philippines, he was having some meetings. And during the course of his meetings, what happened is he was actually, at the same time, he was building, I think, a house for himself or a church. I think he was physically building a church building. And as he's building this building, stuff was happening in the city of Manila that he didn't even know about or think about. He wasn't aware of. But finally it came to him, whether he read a newspaper or heard on the radio, the news that there was a young girl, like 18 years old, who was absolutely traumatized in their city, and nobody could help her. What was happening to this girl? Let me just give a little more context for her. This girl had grown up in the countryside, in one of the outlying areas outside of Manila, and she grew up in a home where there was lots of poverty, and so her experience was the experience of many the kids, and particularly young ladies. Her parents encouraged her to go to the city and find work. So she went to the city, all right, and she found work, all right. But the work she found was so degrading to her, and just opened the door to absolute demonic influence and activity in her life. So this girl, she's living on the streets and living by her wits, pretty much. And life is on a downhill slide for her. But what happened one day is she happened to go into a bar. And she saw a gentleman there, so she went up and she propositioned him. Unfortunately for her, or actually it was fortunate, unfortunately for her, the man was an undercover policeman. And immediately he arrested her and took her to jail. So that kind of fixed that. But what happened when she was in jail, she began to experience bite marks all over her body. She just had absolute bite marks everywhere. And at first, the prison authorities just judged that she was playing a game with them, and she was just trying to secure attention and blah 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 like that. And so they didn't pay much attention to her. They just kind of laughed, mocked, but they saw these bite marks all over her body were getting more and more serious, and so they consulted all the psychologists and psychiatrists and all the doctors that they could get their hands on, and nobody could give them any explanation. It was suggested that she was just biting herself. But you know, it's hard to bite yourself on your back. You know, there's some places you just can't bite even if that does go into your head. So the situation was getting critical. What the Philippine government did then is they began to ask other communities if people could help them with this situation. So they put out international pleas for assistance, pleas that went to the governments, actually, of countries all around the world. And the plea just was like this: we've got this girl, and this stuff has happened. Can you help us? We don't know what the problem, we don't know what's happening, we can't help her. Can you help us? So that appeal went actually worldwide, but only three countries in the world responded to that plea. Those countries were all from the Far East, like Thailand or, you know, Hong Kong or Bahrain or something, whatever, out far off. And their responses were basically, you know, let's try some voodoo or, you know, just kind of like that. And that's all, right? Britain didn't respond. Canada didn't respond. States didn't respond. Nobody responded. It's rather like what's happening in Iraq right now and Syria. How many know what's happening in Iraq and Syria? Some of you guys know. It's kind of serious, getting serious over there. Lots of turmoil and trouble and just... There's serious stuff happening, but I want to tell you what's happening in Iraq and Syria is demonic. Anybody? What's happening in Iraq and Syria is demonic, and you can't solve demonic stuff with bombs and machine guns. Amen? It doesn't work. You can't kill an idea. You can't kill a demonic oppression with a machine gun. It does. It just spreads. You can't do that. And so, you know, our governments are going to be spending zillions and gazillions of dollars over in Iraq and Syria trying to bomb the dickens out of these guys. But it's trying to, like, use a telephone as a toaster. It just doesn't work. It won't work. So anyway, that's the same as happened with this girl. Nobody had an answer for why she was getting all beaten up. But one day, Brother Summerall is working, and somehow I think it was a newspaper came across his desk, and he realized that right in his own town, right in his own city of Manila, is this girl who is demonized. And so he's reading through the account, and as he's reading through the account, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him. Holy Spirit says, Lester, you're the man. I want you to go minister to her. And he said, Whoa, thanks, but I'm sure you got somebody else. And the Holy Spirit just kept tapping him on the shoulder, saying, you are the one. You're my man. You are in this place. Get up and go. You're the man to minister. And finally, he just couldn't avoid it any longer. He decided, well, this is God. I guess this is me. The answer is, yes, Lord, send somebody else. But there was nobody else. So finally, he went. He made himself known to the authorities. And first, they brushed him off and tried to shrug him off. And finally, when they realized he was serious, they realized they better get serious. And so they got a little bit more serious with him. But then they said to him this, we're not going to permit you to talk to this woman because she is a serious case. In fact, what's happened already is that there was a doctor who taunted her a little bit suggested that she was just playing games. And she looked at him and she put a curse on him. He was dead in 3 days. And a short time later, a policeman found himself in the same place, and he mockingly addressed her and brushed her off and brushed her aside. And he was dead in 3 days. So we don't really want to see you, Mr. Summerall, go into this woman because this is kind of a serious deal, and it could cost you your life. There's only one way we will permit you to go into her room, or to meet up with her, and that is if you sign an affidavit that you will release us from all responsibility from anything that may happen in this situation. He said, where's the paper? So they signed it up, and the time came shortly. They brought her into a good-sized room, let's say like this, and he said that all around the perimeter of the room, there were all kinds of people lined up, police officers, judges, psychiatrists, medical doctors, just all kinds of authority types like that all around the room. And he was the only, to his knowledge, he's the only believer. He's the only Jesus man in the whole works. Now, this gal has spent her whole life in the Philippines. She's come from the country. She's now in the city. She speaks a Philippine dialect. That's all she speaks. She's an uneducated girl. They bring her in the room. They bring her in. I don't know if they had her handcuffed, I can't remember. But they bring her in the room, and the gal comes in the room, and she goes around the room like this, and she looks around like this. Goes like that. And she spots Lester Summerall. Now you understand, she speaks is some Philippine dialect, right? But in perfect English, she says to him, I know who you are. You're a minister of God Most High. Praise Jesus, we got that out of the way. We got that straightened out quick, right? So, everybody's attention, everybody's eyes wide open now. Baby, you ain't sleeping now. We got this thing figured out. And so he began to address her, and he begins to speak to her and makes himself known, identifies himself with Jesus, of course. And he says to her, the name of Jesus Christ, you foul spirits, whatever he said, you foul spirits of oppression, I command you in the name of Jesus, let this woman go. And the woman just belches out ungodliness. He says that she cursed God the Father. Perfect English. Never heard English before in her life. She curses God the Father. He cursed God the Holy Spirit. Cursed God the Son. Cursed the blood of Jesus. He said she cursed the blood of Jesus like as if it was a living thing. It is a living thing. Say it is a living thing. It is a living thing. She cursed everything she could think of. In perfect English. So he could understand. Language that she didn't even know. She didn't understand. The whole thing was demonic. And he just stayed on her case, sweetheart, in the name of Jesus. I command the spirits that bind you, let you go. He went home at the end of the day, felt like a loser, nothing happened. He went back the next day. Said, come here, sweetheart. In the name of Jesus, I said to you. I said, in the name of Jesus. Do you hear me, you spirits? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, he went home. He felt like failure. He went back the next day. And he said, sweetheart, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to be set free. You are free, and he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And the girl goes, she's totally free. totally healed. It's people that I spent time with yesterday, I said to them, whenever it was this week, I said to them, there's only three things in all the world the devil's afraid of. He's not scared of your education, not scared of your money, not scared of your nationality, not scared of which part of town you live in, not scared whether you're Protestant or Catholic or whatever. He only fears the blood of the Lord Jesus. He only fears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only fears the Word of God. Those things are victory and deliverance for us if we use them, if we speak them, if we launch out on them. The Scripture says, here we've just been reading, that the blood of the Lord Jesus is so powerful, it breaks us free even from the oppression of guilt and shame and bondage, fear. The blood of Jesus. How did these people come to me? And the real truth, they said, is in our house, we see this. See this hand that's sticking out, reaching toward us. I had some people come to me a number of years ago, phone me up and said, in our house, this is, we hear this banging on the walls. And they said, and we actually want to move. We want to move from the house. We hear these banging. And I said, oh, chigai. Said, just a moment, let me come and visit you. I said, do you mind? I said, I am a believer in Jesus, and I can come and visit your house. Yeah, you can come. We'll be out of there. Okay, I said, fine. So I went in the house, and I walked back and forth. I went through every home, every room in the house. I went into the bathroom and the kitchen and the living room and the bedrooms. I said, in the name of Jesus, I plead the blood of Jesus against you demons. I will come and oppress this people. I declare this is my house. And it's set free. I'm at liberty from all the schemes of the devil. Next day I called the gal up and said, how's your house? Oh, it's fine. I talked to her dad the other day, and sometime later, and he says, oh, whew, man, he said, I thought she was just pulling my legs. He says, so I, my daughter, he said, so I went over there and stayed there one night. Man, I heard his banging on the walls. Ain't heard anything about it since. I'll tell you, there's a couple homes in the community that I have wide open door. Do you hear me? I have wide open door to go and talk about Jesus, and I can take them by the hands and pray, blessing, blessing, blessing on them. I want to say, when you all get in trouble, when there's oppression or fear or guilt or shame or lostness or despair or depression or oppression or whatever, you want to know that you have a covenant that's written in the blood of Jesus, and you want to lean on it. You want to put pressure on that covenant, beloved. Do you hear me? You want to put pressure on the Word of God. You want to put pressure on the name of Jesus. You want to put strong pressure on the name of Jesus. Strong pressure on the Word of God. Strong pressure on the blood of Jesus, and not quit. The other day, Linda had on the recording of the last Believers' Convention in Dallas. And there were some folks giving testimony at the end of Gloria Copeland's healing school. And as they're, you know, Gloria, I missed it, but she had obviously been teaching. And then they said, whoa. Her teaching on healing was just strong. At the end of the session, they say, and this is paraphrase, you understand how I do it, right? Everything's paraphrased. The guy goes like this, it's time for testimonies. Well, I mean, Linda was there for, I don't know, half an hour before I got there, I guess. And I was there for half an hour, and the testimonies just come coming. This one had plates in their heel, in their ankle, all busted up ankle, and they could hardly walk, but now they're just going like this. Right, and this one's got a shoulder, and this one's got this, and this one's got this, and this one's got something else. I want to tell you, beloved, when nothing's wrong, when life is just all peaches and cream, we don't need it. But when you're up against it, when you got trouble in your house, when you got trouble in your body, when you got pressure on your life, inside, financially, materially, relationally, you want to know you got a covenant. You want to know the authority of the name of Jesus. You want to know the authority of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and you want to lean on it strong. Some of these people testimonies I was listening to, Linda and I were listening to. They say, man, this one said, I was sick. I can't remember what it was. Doesn't matter. 16 years I had this. 16 years. My dear, that's a long time to have pain. Some would say, man, for 3 years I had this pain in my stomach and just excruciating. Just in a moment of time. How come? Because we have a covenant, beloved, in the blood of Jesus. We have the Word of God. Oh, my. So, in chapter 10, let's try and wind this up. In chapter 10, since we have a great priest over the house of God, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. One of the divisions that shows up in the book of Hebrews is identified by the repetition of the phrase, let us. Let us do this. Let us do that. Let us do this. Let us do that. And so here in Hebrews chapter 3, we have one following right after another, three let us phrases. I just want to touch on them quickly. The first one, verse 22, let us go right into the presence of God. Let us draw near with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Beloved, do you know what that means? That means that Lester Sumrall, who's in Manila, the Philippines, who's got a royal battle on his hand, he can come into the throne of grace with boldness. He say, God, you said that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be helped. God, you said, and I believe your word. I stand on your word. We come boldly into the presence of God. That means no matter what trouble, no matter what difficulty, no matter how long the problem has been, or how hard or how bitter, that we have authority, we have an invitation to come with boldness to the throne of God. That's really good news. Amen? If you live on easy street, then I guess it's not as critical to you. But if you have trouble in your life, this is breath from heaven. Number 2, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have, in our extended house, we have two granddaughters that live in Ottawa. One of them is 3 years old, and one of them is one. And our three-year-old is just starting to kind of talk. We still need some interpretation, right? Some of you guys feel sorry for me a little bit, right? Because these kids can get going when they're 3 years old, and they jibber-jabber there, and you get one word out of about seven, you kind of guess in the blanks, right? Mom and Dad probably get one word out of four, but we get about one word out of seven. Meta is three, and so it just kind of, we try and track with her conversation. It's getting better, actually, every time we call, and it's getting better. Marin is one. She's just learned to walk. You're not much yet at talking. She's just barely learning to pronounce Meta's name. Meta's name is Met. That's the extent of her conversation. So conversation's kind of limited. Because her conversation is limited, beloved, her influence, her authority is limited. Right? But as she begins to speak, as it is in the realms of the Spirit, when we don't speak the Word of God, when we don't lean on the Word of God, when we don't lean on the Word of Jesus, when we don't lean on the authority of the blood of Jesus, our influence, our understanding, our revelation, our authority is limited, right? Because we believe in this place that the kingdom of God is voice activated, right? The kingdom of God is voice activated. When Lester Sumrall said, in the name of Jesus, he could have sat there and said, oh. But nothing would have happened, right? They'd still be there today, and that woman be more demonized then now than she was then. But he understood that the kingdom of God, his voice activated. When he spoke to that demon, he said, "Look at me!" At least that's what he could have said, or I thought he understand. "Look at me! In the name of Jesus Christ, you got defeated at Calvary, and you are out of here. I have authority over you. You are under the sole of my feet." Kingdom of God is voice activated. That pertains to you all, every one of you guys in this room. Because you get pressure. You have trouble. You have disappointment. You have stuff that presses on you. I know it does to you because it does to me. In fact, just this morning, just to get here into the service, I have to fight. I'm fighting. I'm resisting the devil. I'm speaking. You guys just think, "Oh, the pastor's up there and he's just having a good time lollygagging." Forget it. I'm not lollygagging. I'm fighting the devil. I'm worshiping God and I'm fighting the devil. You can't see it and you can't hear it. But whenever we're pressing into the things of God, and when we need God in our lives, it's voice activated. We mix the word of God with faith. We get the promises of God on the table. We declare them with faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And so the writer of Scripture says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast the confession. Don't stop speaking it. Don't stop declaring it. Don't stop believing it. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And then last one was, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I know I've said this to you before, but sometimes you guys need to hear some things more than once. Sometimes I ask myself when I go through these scriptures, I go through the scriptures about the passion of Jesus at the cross. And in Mark, do you have that one, Nathan? Mark chapter 20, Mark chapter 15, verse 40 and 41. The scripture says, if there were also some women looking on at a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up to him with him to Jerusalem. You might recall sometime in the distant past, I pondered this scripture together with you, and I posed to you the question, how do you think those women ministered to Jesus? It says so right there. It says there were many other women who came with him. It says they used to follow him and minister to him. How do you think they ministered to Jesus? The last time I can think about that, I spoke to you, I suggested to you that it probably wouldn't be too effective for them to say to Jesus, "Hey, how do you think the Blue Bombers did last night? How'd the Blue Bombers do? How the Jets doing? Are the Jets win a game?" We could talk about Saskatchewan, but Jesus, this is the Rough Riders just lost a foot. They got smoked by Edmonton 24-0. You think that would minister to Jesus? Do you think that would bolster him? Do you think that would make him strong in his spirit? I would suggest to you it doesn't, actually. I would suggest that those are meaningless repetitions. Those are just vain words. There'd be no life in them. There's no power. I was thinking again this week as I was preparing to share with you some of the things that those women might have said to Jesus. They might have said, "Can we make you a hamburger?" "Oh, yeah," he'd say, "put on ketchup and mustard. That'd be nice." But that really didn't minister to Jesus. That really didn't light his fire. But I was reminded of a scripture where we were last week, actually, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, I'll just paraphrase it. If Nathan's pretty fast, he might get it for you. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, it's prophesied about Jesus, who's still 4,000 years off. It's prophesied over Jesus. When Jesus comes, this is the deal, Satan. He's going to crush your head. He's going to get you on the ground. He's going to put his foot on your neck and squeeze your jowls a little bit and tear the crown off your head. And I would suggest to you that when Jesus was in this Passion Week, and even before that, there were women that came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Be encouraged. You're going to tear the throne off. You're going to tear the crown off the devil's head. You're going to lick him. You're going to totally destroy him. It's actually going to be written of you later on, Jesus said, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. So be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Jesus. You're going to, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't quit. Don't let your hands fall limp. You're on the right track. You're going to do it. Jesus, you're awesome. Jesus, you're going into this thing. Psalm 118 is very powerful. Psalm 118, I won't take the time. We don't have time to go through it all. But Psalm 118 is believed by many Bible scholars that this is the psalm that Jesus and the disciples sang at the Last Supper as they're on Jesus is on his way to the cross. The scripture says that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn, and many Bible scholars believe that this is the one. Let's jump into the middle of the thing. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I would suggest to you that the gals that ministered Jesus read from Psalm 118. And I would guess, verse 6 goes on, the Lord answered me and said, the Lord is for me. Don't be afraid. God is for you, Jesus. The Father is for you. Don't be afraid what man can do. Don't be afraid. You're the winner. You're on top of this thing. You're going to clean the devil's clock. You're going to change all of history. You're going to affect eternity. By your blood, you're bringing redemption to the whole world. Don't be afraid. What can man do to you? Go on further. Verse 8, it's better to trust, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Jesus, your trust is in the Lord. Your trust is in the Father. Don't trust in man. Man will fail you. But oh, God is doing something big. Jesus, God's doing something big with you. We can go all the way through the passage like this. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Jesus, do you know how much damage you're doing right this moment to the devil and all the courts of hell? Do you know how much, do you know the terror? Jesus, do you know, man, you are, Jesus, you got this thing. We go all the way through the psalm. Again and again we could read. The stone which the builders rejected. Jesus, yeah. Men are rejecting you. Yeah, the religious men are rejecting you. The stone that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Jesus, you're it. Jesus, for this purpose you came into the world. Jesus! It's better, beloved, to say that than to say how the Jets are doing. The reason I say that, beloved, is because you guys all have people in your world that need to hear the Word of God. You have people in your world that need to be encouraged, need to be loved, need to be built up and strengthened. And you can talk to them about the Jets until you're blue in the face, and it won't help them, not that much. But if you say to them, do I see destiny on you? Do I? When I look at you, I just see how God loves you. And you were born for purpose, to glorify God, to be made strong in spirit, to be brought into the kingdom of God. God has a place for you. As of this moment, I declare you not a loser, but a winner. There's life in that, beloved. There's life in it, because it's the Word of God. It's full of life and of grace and of glory. Okay, well, I guess we better be done, eh? One more last thing. Can you go to the machine? 70 years ago, our world was different than it is today. 70 years ago, 70 years ago, give or take, what's this? What we were for? 70 years ago, we were at war with Germany. You guys hear me talk about Germany from time to time. Nazi Germany was our enemy back then, but Eckhart and I are friends today. Jacob and I are friends today. Germany's one of our best allies. You guys, it's all good. So good. We're good friends today. But 70 years ago, the Allied nations were fighting for their very survival. The world was filled with bombs and tanks and machine guns and death. Cities that were obliterated cities that were brought to total ruin because of the war. At the end, or by the middle of 1945, the thing was winding down. And today, we in the Western world and in the free world will soon be observing Remembrance Day. Not at our Remembrance Day, which happens to come in early November. We cease from our routines and from the busyness of life to come together and to pay honor and tribute to those who gave their lives for us. We celebrate in the Western world Remembrance Day, particularly Canada and Britain's Remembrance Day. We won the war. But I want you to understand and reflect as we come to the Lord's table this morning. We won the war, but it came at great cost. 50 million people perished in World War II. 50 million people. We won the war, but 50 million people died. Countries were destroyed. Great havoc and ruin and pain that some people are recovering from to this day. Great cost. But I want you to understand, and this morning I want you to reflect upon the fact that Jesus, when he went to Calvary, won that same kind of a battle, that same kind of a war. Only instead of devastated cities and bombed out homes and factories, Jesus took upon himself the price of victory. Jesus took all that weight, all that responsibility upon himself. I know that we know that Jesus was a man. But somehow, as I'm meditating on it this week, I was reminded of the fact, or began to think about how it seems to me, at least for me in my own head, I've sometimes considered that when Jesus went to the cross, he went as God. And you guys, I know that Jesus is a God-man, okay, I know that, I understand that. But I want you to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, he went as a man. He went as a man. Can you imagine going voluntarily and willingly to the cross as a man, knowing that you're going to get whipped and beaten and spat on, reviled and cursed and beaten some more and flogged and flogged? As a man. Pretty serious love for a man, eh? Pretty understandable if it's God, but I mean, even then it's a big deal. But for a man, it's a man. He went as a man. Scripture says he became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to think of what Jesus did at Calvary as a man. He became the intermediary, the intercessor, the mediator between God and man, himself. And so as we take the bread in a moment and the cup, we do it, beloved, we do it to honor Jesus. This is our Remembrance Day service. Amen? This is our Remembrance Day service. We honor Jesus, who shed his blood at such amazing, terrible cost to himself. Not only is it a remembrance service, however, it's a time of worship when we offer ourselves to God. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, and we honor him and acknowledge that beside him there's no other God. Not only is it a worship service, but it is a time, beloved, for us to make declaration. We declare our allegiance. In a few moments, gals, why don't you come up? In a few moments, you're going to come and we're going to partake of the bread and the cup, the wine. But as you take the cup and as you take our wine, we're kind of soft on the wine part. You German guys will have to understand, we do wine kind of soft. But as we take the bread and the wine, we're declaring our allegiance to Jesus. Right? That's why we don't, that's why this table On one hand, it's for everybody. On one hand, it's not for everybody. This table is not for the mockers or the ridiculers or the unbelievers or the profane. It's for those who say, by this bread and by this cup, I pledge my allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of my life. And so we celebrate together today. I'd like to invite you to stand. Cam's going to lead us in song and worship. And I'm going to have Rick and Ryan come, if they would come, to assist us. Let's go this way, if you'll be here.